So we are in week two of our Grace and Truth series. This week we will be talking about the topic of authority. We're gonna be in John chapter 2 this week, and John chapter 2 has two stories, and this is a good time for me to give you a disclaimer. We are doing the entire book of John in 21 weeks, which means there will be some things that we will skip. And I just want to tell you that that is okay, because I promise if you just stick around, I'll come back to it eventually. John is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and so this very much will not be the first, or it will be the first, it won't be the only time that I preach through this book. But as we think about grace and truth, as we plan this series, as we move toward Christmas, and we think about how God reveals grace and truth through Jesus Christ in this book. This week, we are going to be looking at the story of Christ cleansing the temple. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. But if we're going to talk about authority, I want us to intro the idea of authority. This week, disclaimer about me, I spend very little time online in social media type of scenes. I have an Instagram, I don't use it. I think I have a Facebook, I don't even know. I try to stay away from social things as much as I can as far as the internet's concerned. But there is a website slash app that has got me locked down, and it is the Nextdoor app. I don't know if you know about the Nextdoor app, but it is a social media for specific communities and neighborhoods. And so I get emails from the Nextdoor app related to stuff that's happening on the western side of Colorado Springs. And sometimes those things are really useful. Sometimes they're not. A lot of times it's just people arguing over stuff that doesn't mean anything. But this week, I got an email on the Nextdoor app, and going to talk about politics. I'm not giving you my opinion, but I'm going to talk about it. The city of Colorado Springs made a post on the Nextdoor app talking about how they plan to bring about initiating AI data centers in town. They talked about the requirements that the centers would have to meet to be able to be let into the town. They talked about all of the different things that the city is going to do to ensure that they're not too noisy, that they're not making too much water getting used, that they're not too loud, that they're not too raising our utilities, or whether people even want them or not. There's just a lot that's going on related to this conversation. So the city put out a post that they said came from the mayor's office, and it was meant to reassure everyone that Colorado Springs was on top of things and that they weren't going to make any decisions that were going to negatively impact the city. And there were 96 comments on that post, and I went through every one of them. And not one of them was positive. Every single comment on that post talked about how they didn't trust what the city was saying. They said it's just fluff. They said they're making empty promises. They said they're going to say this now and then back out on it later. They gave examples of how the city's done it in the past, and I can't say anything about that because I just moved here. But it seemed like one thing was really clear. The people, at least on the Nextdoor app, really do not trust in the people who've been placed in authority over them. And that's an example from our local community. But it's something that I think every one of us deals with or has dealt with at some point. I think if we look at the political landscape in our country, if we look at how people interact with their bosses or their managers, if we looked at how children interact with their parents, if we look at how we interact with teachers or with other people in society who seem to have given this place of authority over people, the people under them generally don't really trust them very much. It is natural in our society, and I think it's natural as a human, to not trust the people placed in authority over you. And I'm sure that we can cite reason after reason after reason why that distrust is probably valid. But it's so common, it's so natural for us to look at the people who God has placed in authority over us and question whether they belong there, and sometimes just to ignore them. And I promise you, I'm talking about me. Part of the reason I stay off of social media is because I'll get so upset by all the stuff that I'm hearing about the stuff that the people in authority are doing that it's going to drive me insane, and so I just try to avoid it. I don't trust a lot of authorities. I think our culture doesn't trust a lot of people placed in authority over us. I think it's something all of us have dealt with at some point. Whether it was politics, whether it was a boss, whether it was a parent, over and over and over again, the people who've been placed in authority over us prove that they aren't worthy of it a lot of the time. Because this is such a common trend in our society, it's not just been applied to politics, it's not just been applied to family, it's not just been applied to other things, but it's been applied to religion as well. There's a big question that I think a lot of people wrestle with as they ponder Christianity, as they think about maybe becoming a Christian, or if you are a Christian and when moments of doubt pop in, I think this is one of the questions we wrestle with a lot, is what gives Christ the authority to tell me how to live? Why Jesus? This is one of the most common questions raised in argument against Christianity, is that there's been so many people throughout history who have claimed to be divine in some way, or have claimed to know the way to divinity, or have claimed X, Y, or Z about nirvana, or X, Y, or Z. Why Jesus? Why not Muhammad? Why not Buddha? Why not all of these people throughout history? Why not Joseph Smith? Why not all these people throughout history who have claimed that they have access to the truth, that they ought to be the ones who tell us how to live? Why Jesus? I think it's a question that a lot of people wrestle with, whether they're believing Christians or not. What gives Jesus the authority to tell me how to live? I think John chapter 2 gives us the answer to that question. So if you would, please open up your Bibles to John 2. We're going to start in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken about was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Okay, this story is a story about a problem and a solution. So let's start by diagnosing the problem. Why does Christ have to act in such an authoritative manner? Well, I want to propose that the reason Christ acts in such an authoritative manner is that the temple was not being used for its proper purpose. Or to phrase it another way, the temple was not fulfilling the purpose for which it was built. It was not being used for the reason that God established it. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." There has been no small amount of ink spilled over why this was such a bad thing. There's been conversations about whether the people who were doing money exchanging were probably scamming people, which is probably true. There have been conversations about whether the people who were selling the animals were targeting poor people and trying to exploit them because of it, which is probably true. There have been conversations about X, Y, or Z way in which the people who were doing business in the temple were probably abusing people or exploiting them, which is probably true. But I don't think that's the problem here. I don't think it's good. But I don't think it's what Christ thinks is the problem here. If we look at what Christ says, he doesn't say anything about exploiting people. He doesn't say anything about robbing people. He doesn't say anything about it. He says that his Father's house is not meant to be a market. The problem isn't that they're selling things at an upcharged price. The problem is that they're selling them at all. The purpose of the temple is to be a place of pure and honest worship to the Father. The veil had not been torn yet. The Spirit had not poured out to the world. And so the Spirit of God resided in the temple. God made the temple the way that it was. He set the rules that he set for a reason, because the temple was where he dwelled, and it was meant to be a place of worship. And its purpose was being perverted. People were prioritizing their own personal gain, not over other people, which is wrong, but over God. They cared more about making a quick buck than they did about the purpose of the temple. So Christ takes action. And the thing that Jesus does is a thing that, if we look at the Old Testament, falls in line with something I want to propose as prophetic authority. So, in chapter 2, verse 17, so he goes in and he cleanses the temple, and in verse 17 of chapter 2 it's written, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a reference to Psalm 69 verse 9, which says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you falls on me. This is something that is typically really heavily associated with the prophetic tradition in Judaism. Psalm 69, all the prophets, they basically kind of associate them with this idea of zeal. That those who insult the Father insult the prophets. Those who insult God insult the prophets. And so the prophets feel how God feels when the people insult his temple. In the same way, Christ feels how God feels when people are insulting his temple, when his Father's house is being turned into a marketplace. And so the disciples see Jesus doing a prophetic action. He enters into the temple. He clears the temple courts. He does something that's bold, audacious, and pretty offensive. And if we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, those are kind of the three things that they tend to be doing, is bold, audacious, and generally offensive things. And so Christ comes into the temple and he exercises what the Jews see as prophetic authority, because he's consumed by zeal. The Jews think it, the disciples think it, everyone in the temple is either thinking, this man is either a blasphemer, demon-possessed, or a prophet. And so the Jews ask a very reasonable question. John 2:18, the Jews then responded to him, what sign could you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Notice the difference in how I read it the first time and the second time. The first time it was a little accusatory, it was a little more angry. The second time it was a little gentler. Now they probably were accusatory and angry, but the thing I want you to see is the question they ask is a really reasonable question. What Christ has done is make a mockery of the temple. He has come in and he has done something bold. He has done something audacious. He has made a scene. He has disrupted the way that they are used to things being done. He is very, very heavily disrupting the system right now. And for someone to come in and heavily disrupt the system in this kind of way, they better be able to show some kind of prophetic authority. So the Jews aren't necessarily accusing him. They're asking a really, really reasonable question. Okay, you're going to come in here, you're going to kind of desecrate our temple, you're going to do all these things, you're going to offend many of us, you're going to call us all out, you're going to say this is your Father's house, give us some proof. It's reasonable for the Jews to ask this, because if we look at the Old Testament, if we look at the prophets, if we look at how the Jews viewed the prophets, prophets almost always are given a sign by God to prove their authority to do the things that they do. I will give you three quick examples. Moses is the first prophet in the Bible. He is doing signs left, right, and center. Because God is really, really having to prove that he is someone who God has given the authority to do things. And so he battles the magicians of Egypt with all kinds of different signs, like throwing a staff on the ground and it turning into a snake, and picking it up and it turning back into a staff. He turns the Nile to blood. He splits the Red Sea. He hits a rock and water comes out of it. He speaks to a rock and water comes out of it. He prays to God and manna falls from heaven. He proves his authority to speak for God by doing signs that are given to him by God. Let's talk about Elijah. Elijah is a prophet. He's like probably the most famous prophet other than Moses in the Israelite culture. In fact, in chapter 1, they go to John the Baptist and ask him if he's Elijah. Elijah does signs all the time too. He prays to God and fire rains down from the heavens and lights up a bull, a sacrifice offering that has been soaked in water. He prays that it will stop raining and the rain stops. Elijah proves his authority with a sign. And then his predecessor, Elisha, proves his authority with signs all over the place too. He duplicates food. He raises a kid who we believe is dead. He produces healing waters that help heal some people. And then later, when he's way older, he sicks some she-bears on some foreign kids because they're making fun of him for being bald. That's the kind of authority that a prophet has. You better not mess with one. And so the Jews reasonably ask Jesus, "What sign can you show us?" Because all of the prophets who've done these crazy, bold, audacious things, who've accused us, who've said we need to do better, have given us a sign to justify it. What sign can you give us? Jesus proves his prophetic authority not by giving them a sign, but by giving them a prophecy. John 2, starting in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, but you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Christ doesn't give them a sign just yet, because he proves his prophetic authority not by a sign, but by a prophecy. He predicts, he speaks on behalf of God, because he is God. He points to something that will happen. He proves his prophetic authority by prophesying. But he does give them a sign. But the sign that he gives them is not a sign to prove his prophetic authority. The sign that he gives them is a sign that is going to prove so much, a kind of authority that the people of Israel have never seen before. He's proving that he has the authority, not of a prophet, but the authority of the Son of God. Christ's authority to cleanse the temple, to come in and do such an audacious, bold action, doesn't come from his identity as a prophet. It comes from his identity as one who is divine. In John 2:22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, the Israelites thought they were asking for a sign of prophetic authority, but he doesn't give them a sign of prophetic authority. He gives them a sign of divine authority, because Christ's resurrection is the sign of authority that the Jews were looking for. When he dies, when he is crucified, and when he raises from the dead, it says his disciples remembered the words that he had said, and they believed. Christ's resurrection proved that he has not just the authority to cleanse the temple, but the authority as the very Son of God. It proved that he isn't just a prophet. He isn't just a good teacher. He isn't just some dude who knew kind of what he was talking about. He is really the Son of God. He is more than just a human. He was sent by God. He died as a sacrifice for humanity, but he didn't just do that. If that's all it was, this story wouldn't be worth reading. But he rose from the dead, and his resurrection is the very sign that proves that his authority is greater than that of a prophet. It is that of a God. The Jews ask him for a sign, He gives them a prophecy. Because in this moment, he's just declaring his authority as a prophet. But in the coming days, in the coming years, in the coming 3 years from now, when he first starts his ministry, when he goes up on the cross and he dies, and then 3 days later, he raises from the dead, he proves that his authority is so much greater than that as a prophet. He cleanses the temple not as a prophet, but as the very Son of God. That's why he says, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." He's so consumed by zeal, not because he's one who speaks for God, but because he is a member of the Godhead himself. And his authority to cleanse the temple doesn't come from his identity as a prophet. It comes from his identity as a member of the Godhead. With that in mind, let's look at what the truth in John chapter 2 is. Because again, we are in the series, Grace and Truth. I want us to see that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ in every chapter of the book of John. And truth, as we've defined it, just to remind you, if you don't remember from last week, is divine revelation. Divine revelation disclosed by God through the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. So what is the divine revelation that's disclosed by God in this story? The divine revelation disclosed by God is that Christ, as the Son of God, has the authority to cleanse his temple when it is not achieving its purpose. And in response to that, I'm sure you're saying, "That's great. What does that have to do with me? We're not Jews. We don't go to the temple. We don't need to worry about the temple being cleansed. Why should I care?" You should care because you are a temple in need of cleansing. We'll jump to the letters of Paul very quickly. In fact, we'll jump to one letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians, two separate verses in it. First, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" I'm going to read 17 as well. I didn't put it on the slide. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." In this, he's speaking about how the Christian community as a whole is a temple. It's not that you are a temple, it's that we are a temple. When we come together, when we gather, the Holy Spirit is in our midst. But later, in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, talking about avoiding sexual immorality, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." You, as a Christian who have been saved, if you are a Christian, you have become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is not yours. Your life is not yours. The way that you live is not yours. It's not you who gets to choose. The authority over your life is not yours because you are a temple of the Spirit. And as a temple, Christ has the authority to come in and cleanse whatever out of you that doesn't belong there. If there is something that is keeping you from achieving your purpose as a pure worshiper of the Father, Christ, as the Son of God, has the authority to come and root all of that stuff out of your life. Because his Spirit dwells within you. And when his Spirit dwells within you, you don't get to choose what happens with your body. He gets to choose what happens with your body. You don't have authority over yourself because, as Paul says, you are not your own. In Romans, he says the same phrase, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price." The Spirit that dwells in you makes you a temple. And as a temple, Christ has authority over you. He has authority to cleanse you from anything that is keeping you from achieving your purpose. That's the truth in John chapter 2. What's the grace? Well, I promise I'm not going to do this every week, but this week, the grace in John chapter 2 is the same as the truth again. Christ, as the Son of God, has the authority to cleanse his temple when it is not achieving its purpose. Cleansing hurts sometimes. It's dramatic. It's audacious. Sometimes it's offensive. Sometimes it hurts our feelings. But the reason Christ cleansed the temple was because it was not fitting for the temple for this business to be taking place in it. The temple is so valuable, it's so holy, it's so worth fulfilling its purpose that Christ is consumed by zeal to go and to cleanse it. The same is true for you. If there is junk in your heart that is keeping you from achieving your purpose as a temple of the Holy Spirit, here's the good news, here's the grace, which is the divine favor dispensed by God through the life and teachings of Jesus, that he can come in and he can root all of that out of you. It doesn't matter if it's an addiction. It doesn't matter if it is a struggle. It doesn't matter if it's a mental health condition. You should seek help for that. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But Christ has authority over those things. As we keep looking through the book, we can see even the demons hear his name and they shudder. Christ has authority over anything that could get in your temple and disrupt it because it is his temple. Belonging to Christ might be hard, but it is so, so good compared to the alternative. It is a sign of divine favor to be given the status of a temple, of a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Because when you are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing, there is no darkness, there is no sin, there is no temptation that can stick in you because Christ can cleanse it all. So back to our question that we began the sermon with. What gives Christ the authority to tell me how to live? I think if we use John 2 as our standard, it's the fact that he's the Son of God. It's the fact that we are a temple that doesn't belong to ourselves, but belongs to him. And man, that's a good place to be. Because belonging to the Son of God means that he can purify us of anything that is keeping us from fulfilling our purpose as temples of the Holy Spirit, where we can be vessels of pure worship to the Father. That's what gives him the authority. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a politician. He was the Son of God, and his resurrection proves it. And because he's the Son of God, he has the authority to tell you how to live. So what should we do in response? I have two propositions. If you have not yet become a Christian, I would propose that the first thing you should do in response is become his temple. John 2:22 says this. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And then Acts 2:37 through 38. When the people heard this, after Peter gives a big sermon about Christ and about what he's done and about his resurrection, says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When you are baptized, when you become a Christian, when you claim Christ as the Lord of your life, you become his temple. And when you become his temple, his Spirit dwells in you. And when his Spirit dwells in you, there is nothing inside you that he can't root out. So if you haven't become his temple yet, do it, because being his temple is amazing. But I have a feeling that most of us have probably already taken that step. So what should we do? If we've already become Christians, if we've already been baptized, if we already have the Holy Spirit, what should we do in response to this lesson, in response to this chapter? I think you should confess your need for cleansing. The same author who wrote the book of John wrote a letter many years later called 1 John to a group of Christians in Ephesus. And in 1 John chapter 1, he says this, starting in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. As the temple of Christ, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, he can cleanse you from all the stuff that is keeping you from achieving your purpose. But so often we're so caught up in thinking that we're so good and we're so righteous and we're so okay that we don't need him to come in and cleanse us. And that's just not right. John comes to his people who he refers later to as his children, this community of believers that he loves so much, and he says, confess that stuff. Because when you keep it in there, Jesus won't get it out. But when you say that I am not who I'm meant to be, I have sinned, I am not where I'm meant to be, there are things I can be better at, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If you've been baptized, if you're his temple, he has the authority to cleanse you from all that stuff. But you have to ask him to do it. And you have to know that you need him to. The reason that communion is after the sermon today is that we're actually going to do that together as a community here in just a minute. But first, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your authority. We thank you that your son was not just a man, he was not just a prophet, he was not just a teacher, but he was the son of God. We thank you that his authority is not the authority of a prophet, but the authority of the son of God. It is divine. And that because of that, and because of our identities as temples of your spirit, you can cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Help us to desire that from you. Soften our hearts as we continue in worship and prepare to take the Lord's Supper in response to this message. Amen.